This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
We began dealing last week with the parameters that govern the extent to which we can engage God in a method of communication that enables him to indicate to us whether or not he approves of what we're about to do. Of course, if one can do such a thing, it's an enormously powerful tool in working out before we undertake something whether or not God approves of it or not. And we studied different views on the matter, and we saw the view of the Rambam and the Ravid, and I explained to you the relationship between those two people. We saw those views completely divergent. We saw the Radak somewhere in between, and we explained the view of the Rambam. Now, that concept is taken a little further today. You'll remember Yonatan, that's Shaul's son, tackles the position of the Plishtim alone with one assistant. He and his arms bearer, the only people in fact with arms apart from the king, decide to tackle this position of the Plishtim all on their own. Yonatan decides he wants to go. He asks the young boy if he'll come with him. The young man says, if you're convinced this is the right thing to do, I'm behind you. And Yonatan then engages in this exercise where he says, when we reveal ourselves, depending on what they answer, we will know what God's will is. If they say, stay where you are, we're going to come and get you, then we'll run for our lives because we don't stand a chance. If they say, come up and try, sorry, the other way around. If they come up and get us and try and conquer us, then we'll go ahead because we're going to win. We discussed the basis upon which he was able to do that. He puts them to the test and they say, come to us and try and conquer us. And so Yonatan says to his young man, it's clear we can go. We'll start this evening at verse 13. That's chapter 14, verse 13. So Yonatan climbs upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Yonatan, and his armor bearer slew them after him. So Yonatan gives them the first strike. He didn't kill them, he just knocked them out, and the arms bearer went behind Yonatan and stabbed each one and made sure that he was properly dead. And this first attempt, which Yonatan and his assistant caused up in the position of the Philistines, was killed 20 people. The point is made that although these 20 people were standing very close to one another, they didn't assist one another. There's fear in the camp, and among all the people, the garrison, the spoilers, they also trembled. The earthquake, so it grew into a terror from God. And the watchmen of Shaul in Givat Binyamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went hither and thither. Shaul standing with his depleted army, 600 men left, none of them armed, facing this position of the Plishtim. He hasn't noticed that his son has disappeared with one person, and all of a sudden his scouts are looking through their telescopes onto the hills beyond, and they see the camps of the Philistines dispersing for no given reason. And as Shaul said to the people that were with him, count us and see who's missing. Interesting, it didn't enter Shaul's mind that this was just some kind of miracle that the Philistines are dispersing. The first thing he said is, who's missing? And he must have had quite a good idea in his mind as to who it was that was missing. This is the kind of thing Yonatan would do. And when they were numbered, behold, Yonatan and his armor bearer were not there. And Shaul said to Achio, Achio is now the Kohen Gadol, and I mentioned to you last week that one of the ways you can engage God in this kind of debate and this kind of discussion as to what should I or shouldn't I do, in the time of the temple, if it was a matter of national concern, you could consult the Urim V'Tumim. Urim V'Tumim, you remember, was the high priest's breastplate, the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. It had a stone for each tribe with the name of the tribe spelt on it, which is almost the full alphabet, plus a few letters underneath that. And you posed questions to the Urim V'Tumim, and the letters lighted up in a way that gave you the answer. And so he says to Achio, come here and let's put a question to the Urim V'Tumim. Vayihi ad diber Shaul haKohen, and it was as Shaul was still talking to the Kohen that the tumult was at the camp of the Philistines. And it became more and more, to the point where Shaul says, withdraw thy hand, forget it, don't even bother, there's no point in asking God, it's clear what to do. There's a miracle already taking place. You don't have to ask God when your way is clear, which is a very important principle even today that we use. You know, sometimes people will say, you might have heard it, you know, you want to engage, particularly in Hasidic communities, you might want to do something, you might want to buy a house, you might want to buy a dog or a cat, and somebody will say, have you asked the Rebbe whether you can do this or not? You ask when you have a doubt. You don't ask when you don't have a doubt. And you only have a doubt when you've attempted to the fullest of your own intellectual ability to deal with a dilemma. If having done that you're unable to deal with it, then there's a shaila, then there's something to ask. Until you've got to that point, there isn't a shaila, there's nothing to ask. That applies halakhically. You don't have to ask things on which you're certain. You only ask things in which you have doubts. And so Shaul initially had a doubt as to how to tackle this military problem, how to deal with it. But as time went on, even in the moments before Achia got the Urim V'Tumim ready, it became clear that they were going to win. It became clear that the Philistines were dispersing, that they were confused. This is now a military question. This is not a religious question. You don't have to refer to miracles. You don't have to ask God for this kind of thing. So he says to Achia, forget it. Don't go ahead. It's quite clear to me. I don't need to ask God anymore. We can move. So Shaul gets the people together, and they carry on striking against the Philistines. And there were some Jewish people who were part of the Philistine camp, because they lived there, who turned against the Philistines as well. So it was quite a battle, and the Philistines suffered heavy losses. So in verse 23, Hashem saved Israel that day, and the battle passed on as far as Beit Aven. The problem at this point was, there had been a miracle. The Philistines had been dispersed and somewhat humiliated, but not vanquished. And that's a very dangerous time. When you've achieved, when you have removed the immediate threat to your security, but you haven't really achieved your goals. That's a very dangerous time. It's dangerous when a person is earning a living, but isn't really doing well. When a person is not earning a living at all, it's okay. He'll make a plan. He'll work, he'll be creative, he'll put things together. When a person's doing very well, his things are rolling, he's in it. The most dangerous time is, he's sort of making okay. Not doing wonderfully, but he's making a living. And the danger then is he starts saying, you know what? That's how God wants it. This way I've got more time, and so I'm not supposed to be so well off, I'm not supposed to be so wealthy, and that's okay, that's alright. And I'm only semi-successful, and that's alright too. And he starts using God as his excuse for mediocrity. And that's a religious epidemic that exists. That is, using God as an excuse for mediocrity in all areas. Now, we've often said before, God is no excuse for mediocrity. If you want to say it's God's view that you should be mediocre in your profession or in your business, that's okay. But why does he want you to be mediocre? So that you can excel in something else. That part they don't usually reason, you see. They forget that part. But that's the reason. That's the only basis of the argument. You can say, God doesn't want me distracted making money when I could be the greatest Talmid Chacham in the world. So let me pack up my business and let me go to yeshiva and learn 24 hours a day, 20 hours a day, 19 hours a day. Let me learn with the greatest rabbis in the world. Let me set aside 15 years to get on top of it. That's okay. That's all right. I can have no criticism against a person who says that. But when you get a person saying, you know, it's okay, open a pizza parlor, and I'll go to Israel, and I'll work half day, and I'll learn half day, and I'll be mediocre, and I'm sure that's what God wants. That's not what God wants. God wants each person to excel in the areas in which God has given him talents. And excel means doing the best you can. Excel means reaching the top. Excel means being cutting edge. Excel means leading. That's what it means. Doesn't matter in what area, in the area you choose. But don't use God as an excuse for mediocrity. So when a person has already made it, he doesn't use God as an excuse for mediocrity, he enjoys the success. When a person is suffering in poverty, he doesn't use God as an excuse for mediocrity, he tries to make it. But when he's just succeeding to keep the creditors, creditors away, that's a dangerous time. Then he starts getting very religious. And he starts now believing this is the way it's supposed to be. If a person has never studied Gemara and he decides to start studying, it's not a dangerous time, it's a very exciting time. Gets into it and he starts studying and he starts doing well and he starts making progress. When a person is flying, he's learning and he's growing and every day he learns something new and he's dynamic in his learning, no danger, he keeps going. The problem is when he's a half-baked Talmid Chacham, he's learnt a little bit and he knows a little bit and he can work things out more or less, then he starts assuming that that's how God wants it. And he finds all sorts of excuses and all sorts of reasons that's where God wants his level to rest. It applies with intellect, it applies with education, it applies with Jewish learning, it applies with business and professions, it applies with the way we present ourselves, it applies with the way we speak. Becomes again, you hear very often religious people can't express themselves in any language. And you'll hear them, it's not important, it's goyish to put any kind of effort into style of expression. It's not. And whatever you do, there's a requirement, there's a need to excel. And Shaul realizes the danger. The danger is they've pushed the threat away. The danger is that now they'll relax. The danger is that now the Plishtim are no immediate threat. Look, we've won. What have you won? You've chased a few Plishtim off one hill and onto another hill. All that's happened is you can't see the threat. And that makes you think that the threat is over, but that's a danger in a nation. When you think that you've won. You take on Saddam Hussein, and you push him out of Kuwait, and you say, we've won! Haven't won a thing. You pushed him a little bit further back. What have you won? He's still there. Nothing's changed. All that's changed is you've got your oil back. Fine. But you haven't beaten Saddam Hussein. You've recaptured Kuwait. But you haven't got rid of Saddam Hussein. Shaul's worried that they're going to think pushing a Plishtim onto another hill is getting rid of the Plishtim. And so look what he does. Very creative. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, but Shaul adjured the people saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until it be evening, and I be avenged of my enemies. He imposes by means of a technique called a shavua, an oath, which he imposes on the people, not just on himself, a restriction conditional upon total victory. And what's the condition? No eating. You've got to realize that your survival is still threatened. You've got to realize that you haven't come through yet. You've got to feel that sense of urgency. And when you're sitting down to a meal, what do you do at a meal? When you're sitting down to a good meal, and particularly after a successful battle, what do? A bit of wine and some meat, and you praise God, and you thank God. That becomes very dangerous when you start thanking God. Very dangerous. Much better to ask God than to thank Him. Much better to plead to Him than to thank Him. Thanking Him has the danger, it's an important thing to thank God to, but it's very dangerous. The fact that it's dangerous doesn't mean that it's bad. just means it's dangerous. The danger of getting into thanking mode is complacency. I've arrived, God. Thank you. Benching is a dangerous time. Benching the meal. What do people generally do after a good Friday night meal with a bit of wine and some zmiris and some good meat? And then you bench, and then what do? Go to sleep. I've done it. I've made it. Shabbos morning, lunch, bit of wine, a bit of meat. Now you've got the whole day. Let's go and have a shlof. Thanking God is very dangerous. And we live in a Baruch Hashem society. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. When you hear Baruch Hashem, you're with a loser. You know that's a loser. The more Baruch Hashems, the more thank Gods, the more you're with a loser. When you're with a, please God, when you're with a person who's aiming, that's a different kind of thing. Rather the Imirza Hashems than the Baruch Hashems. Rather than if God wills it. And even that's a little bit dangerous because you're building in your excuse for failure, of course, aren't you? What are you planning to do tomorrow? Well, I'm planning to go and see a new customer if God wills it. Did you see your new customer? No, I suppose God didn't will it. It's fine, it's easy. It builds in, the religious Jews are so clever at building in excuses for failure. It's so amazing how they've twisted the whole religion to support failure. No, Emirat Hashem, keep it to yourself, Emirat Hashem. Don't blurt it out. And underplay it. You do what you think God wants. Of course, if God wants it, it'll be, and if God doesn't want it, it doesn't be. You don't have to say that. Of course, that's so. And the Baruch Hashems, watch out for them too. Very dangerous things. It's wonderful to thank God, but terribly dangerous. And if you're going to take on the mitzvah of thanking God, take it on in full awareness of its danger. And say, I'm thanking God for the opportunities He's providing me to do something with what He's given me. Imagine if we thank God that way. Imagine if you benched after the Friday night or the Shabbos meal, and the sense of it was, I'm thanking God for having given me the opportunities to do something meaningful with what He's given me. And the next question is, right, so what should I do with it? And how soon should I get going? But this thanking God as the finale is the danger. And so Shaul says the best way to ensure that there's an awareness of incomplete work, that there's an awareness that we're not at Baruch Hashem time yet, that we're not yet at the time of singing Hallel, is don't eat. You can't eat yet. The job is not over. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, with all the controversy or controversy, as you say, about saying Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut nowadays. And there's a religious view that says no Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut. Why not? The job is not finished. It's dangerous to start thanking God when we're in the middle of the battle. This is not the time to say Hallel yet. Let's get rid of them completely. And let's have a secure state where we don't have to spend this amount of money on defense, where young Jewish boys aren't being killed every second day, where the country is established in peace, where Jews are at peace with one another, and where a good value system exists, and where God is served in Israel. Then you can start saying Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut, and you can start doing away with parts of Tisha B'Av. Then we can go the whole way. Then we can say thank you. Very dangerous to say thank you in the middle of the job. Very dangerous to celebrate in the middle of the job, to throw a party in the middle of the job. It introduces complacency. And so Shaul introduces, using the Shavua mechanism, I forbid any one of my people to taste food, to eat any food. The words he uses are rather important. Arur hoish asher yoichal lechem ad ho'erev. Cursed be a man who eats bread before the evening. The nikamti me'oyavai, when I will be avenged of my enemies. V'loy to'am kol ha'om lochem. And not one person tasted food. That was their respect for Shaul and for the concept of an oath. One sees a national level of Yirah Shamayim, of God-fearingness that there was over there. I remember Moshe Feinstein telling the story of the Stalin times. We don't hear that much about the Stalin times, how the Jews suffered in Russia during Stalin's era. we're overtaken with grief for the Holocaust to the point that we had eclipsed the suffering of the Jews in Russia. That was enormous, and vast numbers of Jews and others were killed. But in the little village where Moshe grew up, they found out that one of the ways of really getting to the Jews was to close down the mikveh. So they closed down the mikveh. The result was that the Jewish women went and used a lake where they had to hack the ice away to be able to go to the mikveh. That was the, imagine the freezing cold with which they went to the mikveh. Stalin got to hear about that, and so he put guards around the lake to stop the Jewish women coming to the lake. And Rav Moshe said for years and years, no Jewish baby was born in that village. That was the degree of absolute, unquestioning obedience to God's will. If you can't do it, then that's God's will. What can you do? That's the end of the story. Here Shaul comes. These are soldiers. They've been fighting. They must be hungry. Shaul says, and they think the battle's over. They've done their job. The king says no. Using a shvuah, that means that this is not just a royal decree. Using a shvuah means this now becomes a mitzvah of the Torah. That's the power of a shvuah. That's the power of an oath. If you just say to yourself, I'm going to give up smoking, then it's an issue of self-discipline. You decide whether you want to listen to yourself or not. But if you take a shvuah, if you take an oath, a neder, in the correct, proper way, using the right phraseology, and you say, I swear with an oath that I will not smoke again, then smoking becomes the same as eating treif. Then smoking becomes a transgression of the Torah. So a shvuah, an oath, is a mechanism given to us to convert a personal restriction into a religious transgression. And Shaul uses that. So it's not obedience to the king that keeps them from eating. It's obedience to God that keeps them from eating. Shaul has used the mechanism of a shvuah to turn the restriction of eating into a religious transgression. And when the people were coming to the forest, behold, the flow of honey. They were hungry. They were weak. They were tired. And there's honey all over the place. Miracle. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So shvuah, that's the end of it. This is where the danger is, by the way, of using different ways of interpreting God's will. One could quite easily say, but there's honey there. Clearly, this is a miracle. God must want us to eat. Now, the first indication of what God wants and doesn't want is halakha. That's the first thing. And the law is, you can't eat. So forget interpreting the miracles. The miracles are irrelevant to you. You can't eat. There's a shvuah. But Yonatan had heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He was up on the hill. And he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Yonatan was his eyesight was already weak from the weakness of his body. He had a migraine. He couldn't see clearly. And he dipped his stick into the honey and he put his finger on the stick and he licked the honey, and that gave him enough energy to be able to see clearly again and to lighten up his eyes. Then one of the people said, but your father has charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth food this day. The people are faint. And Yonatan said, my father has troubled the land. See, I ask you, how my own eyes are brightened, because I tasted a little bit of honey. My father was wrong. He shouldn't have made that oath. It's too extreme. If my father's intention was that we shouldn't have a meal, that we shouldn't celebrate, that's fine. But if it just means to taste something, when an army is on the road, when an army is in the middle of a battle, you don't forbid them to eat something, you don't forbid them to taste something on the way. And so there's a bit of disagreement between Yonatan and the people as to what the meaning of Shaul's oath was. What did he say? Anybody who eats bread, remember the wording? Arur ha'ish asher yochal lechem. Cursed be the man who eats bread. Two questions. Is that bread or is it food? Lechem sometimes means bread and sometimes means a meal. It means any food. And does achal mean eating, serious eating, or does it mean even tasting? Yonatan says, my father couldn't have meant that nobody can even taste something. That's taking my father's words to an extreme. That would be ridiculous. That we shouldn't sit down to a meal, I understand that. But that a tired band of soldiers should be prohibited from tasting a little bit of honey on the way to strengthen themselves in order to go into battle with more energy, that cannot be what my father meant. How much more could the people have done if they had eaten? And so he goes on. Verse 33. The people tell Saul, saying, behold, the people are sitting against Hashem. They're eating with the blood. That doesn't mean they're eating with the blood. At that time, there was a law that doesn't apply today because we don't bring sacrifices. But at that time, when meat was eaten, it was brought first as a sacrifice. And you couldn't eat the meat until the blood was sprinkled on the altar. And they tacked straight into the meat after this battle, and they started eating straight away. Shaul stops them doing that, sets up a sacrifice, does it in the proper way, and then allows them to eat. He then says in verse 36, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. We still haven't finished the job. They're still there. We did our best, we've done well, but now let's finish them off. Let's leave nobody alive. And they said, we're behind you, do whatever you want. Vayomer HaKohen, and the priest said, Nikrevo Elohim El Elohim, this we'd better check with God. Now maybe we've done our job already. There was a threat, we've removed the threat, we've shown them our strength, there's been a miracle. Is it right that we endanger more people when there's not an actual threat? Shouldn't we check this out with God? Shaul says, sure. Let's find out what this is. Vayishal Shaul be'elukim, and Shaul asks God through the Urim v'Tumim, Ha'ered acharei plishtim, shall I go after the plishtim? Hatitnem b'yad Yisrael, will you give them in Yisrael's hands? V'loy onohu b'yom ahu. And the Urim v'Tumim didn't answer him. The lights didn't flash. No answer. Shaul says somebody sinning. This is serious. We're putting a national question to the Urim V'Tumim at the suggestion of the Kohen, and God isn't answering us. We have distanced ourselves from God. There's a barrier between ourselves and God. We've done something wrong. Let's find out what it is. Interesting, the sensitivity. If we're not communicating, if there's a distance, a barrier, we have distanced ourselves. It's not, why is God doing this to us? It is, why are we doing this to God? You notice the difference? The immediate question when anything bad happens to an individual is, why is God doing this to me? Shaul's question is, what are we doing to God? Why have we distanced ourselves from God? What caused that distance, and how can we narrow the gap? And he gets all the people together and he says, let us determine what is the cause of the sin. Ki chai Hashem, because by the life of God, ki im yeshno b'yonason b'ni, that even if the sin is found to be with my son Jonathan, he suspects that maybe it's got something to do with that. Ki mois yomus, he will die. I don't care if it's my own son, there's no nepotism with this. If there's a law, that law will be upheld irrespective of who the transgressor is. And the law is, apart from the oath itself, there's a question of moired b'malchus. One isn't permitted to disobey the king, and the punish and disobeying the king, disobedience of the king, is a capital offense. Something a king cannot tolerate. And Shaul says, it doesn't matter to me who the person is. Somebody has been responsible for us distancing ourselves from God. And nobody answered him. Nobody would tell what Jonathan did. Nobody would discuss it. Nobody would say anything. There's absolute silence. It's important to understand that it is possible for one individual to distance a nation from God. There is a sense sometimes that everybody's religious observance is their own business. And to some degree that's true. But to some degree it isn't true. We have a concept of Kol Yisrael, Arevim Zeh L'Zeh. We are one nation. And just as we can help each other, so we can damage each other. And just as we can damage each other physically. And you can say, why should it be that if I walk up to you and I slap your face, why should you be hurt both emotionally and physically? Why should God allow me that power? Why doesn't God interfere and freeze my hand as it's about to strike you? Why can I take a gun and pull a trigger, and the bullet can come out of my gun and can damage another human being? Why does God give me that power? But He does. Why have I got the power to undermine another human being with my words? Why can I destroy a person with abusive language without even touching him? Why does God give me the power to destroy another human being? He does. Just as He's given us the power to build up another human being, so He's given us the power to destroy. Everything's balanced. You can't give a person one, you can't give mankind one without the other. If you're going to give mankind the ability to uplift people, then mankind also has the ability to degrade people. You cannot have one without the other. If a parent is given the power to bring a child up, a parent is also given the power to bring a child down. And many parents do not bring their children up. They bring their children down. And they have the power to do that, to destroy their children. Is it fair? It's not fair when you look at just those two people, but it's part of the structure of a nation, it's part of the structure of a society, that we impact on one another. The alternative to that is that we all live in insulated vacuums, in hermetically sealed environments, where we can have no relationship with one another. The essence of engagement is that we can affect one another, we can impact on one another. And that means positive and negative. And therefore the religious impact, the moral impact of our actions is not restricted to ourselves. We impact on everybody. If you're sitting in a shir and one person says, look, I'm just speaking to my neighbor. Everybody else can ignore me. I'm not speaking to you. I'm talking to my neighbor. We want to have a little chat. We want to engage in a conversation. We haven't seen each other for a while. But the fact is you're disturbing everybody else. It's not possible for an individual to pursue his own agenda without taking into account the impact it has on other people. Sometimes the impact is obviously apparent, and sometimes the impact is not so obviously apparent. But when a Jew does something wrong, that impacts on the nation. That impacts on the community. It doesn't only impact on the individual. Just as when a Jew does something right, that impacts on the nation. When a Jew elevates himself, he elevates all those who are in contact with him at the same time. When a Jew degrades himself, he degrades all those that are in contact with him at the same time. That is the nature of the way we operate. And Shaul realizes that the distancing of the Jewish people from God, with all of the implications of that distancing, might well have been caused by one human being. And that becomes a capital offense. To distance the nation from God, that's something serious. And if it's my son who's done it, my son will die. And so he says, he gets no answer from the people, so he says, well, very well, this is clearly, either the whole nation has done something wrong, because this is a national thing. God's not answering us on something of national importance. So either the whole nation has sinned, or the king has sinned, or the king's son has sinned. Either a national figure, somebody who represents the nation, or the nation. So let's divide up, my son and I on this side, and the nation on the other side. And we will draw lots to see where the fault lies. Can't be with another individual. If it's an individual, it's me or my son. If it's not with my son and I, then it's with the whole nation. So he divides them up. And Shaul says in verse 41, "Vayomer Shaul el Hashem Elokei Yisrael," and Shaul says to the God of Israel, "Hava somim, do this perfectly, show your perfection. Demonstrate to us your justice, your accuracy." And he draws the lots. Vayilochid Yoenoson v'Shaul v'Ha'om Yotzor. And the lot is drawn for Shaul and Yoenoson. The problem is on their side, not on the part of the nation. Well, now the question is, who is it? Is it Shaul or is it Yoenoson? Vayomer Shaul Hapilu Beiniu v'Yoenoson. Can you imagine the tension as this goes on? Somebody's going to die. The question was it going to be somebody or bodies of the nation of Israel, or was it going to be somebody from the royal family? The lot is cast, it's somebody from the royal family. He tries again, he puts two lots into the hat, him and Yonason, by Yilochid Yonason. And Yonason is drawn. By Yomer Shaul and Yonason, and Shaul Now the father, not the king, turns to his son, says, Hagidoli, tell me, Yonasan, may I see so? What have you done? What did you do that is so serious that you've distanced God from the Jewish people? Vayagid lo Yonasan, and Yonasan says, Toim toamti bikzeh amateh asher biyodi ma'at dvash. I tasted a little bit of honey from the end of my stick. That's what I did. That's this terrible thing that I did. This terrible transgression. This enormous denial of the sanctity of the Jewish people. This act of treachery. What did I do? Tasted a little bit of honey. Almost. So kill me. If that's what it's all about, if that's your system of justice, if that's the way you're going to rule this country, if that's the way you interpret the Torah, kill me. Vayomer Shaul, and Shaul says, Ko yase Elokim v'cho Yosef. I'm driven by God. Moski, mos tomus Yonasan. The death sentence is issued on the head of Yonasan. There's been a denial of a royal decree. Son or no son, he's undermined royal authority. He's denied the shavua, the oath, and death is the penalty. Vayomer ha'om el shul. And the people speak up at this point. Hayonoson Yomus? Are you serious? Do you think Jonathan will die? Asher also Hayeshua Hagadola Azois B'Yisrael? Who has just saved the Jewish people? You or Jonathan? Yonoson has just saved us all. Chalilo Chay Hashem, by the life of God, Im Yipol Misaras Roishoy Arzo, if one hair is removed from the head of Yonoson, God made this day. Now think of the tension. You've got a son who's disobeyed a father, the king. The king has issued a death sentence, and the nation rebels in the early stages of the king's throne in support of the king's son and says, we won't tolerate this. Vayiftu ha'omis Yonasan. And the people saved Yonasan v'loy meis, and he did not die. Now we need to understand that briefly. Did Yonasan do wrong or didn't he? Where are our sympathies? Here he comes, he didn't know about the oath. He tastes a bit of honey, he's just fought a tough battle, he's been up all night, he's eaten nothing. He's moved the Plishtim single-handedly, he saved the Jewish people, and on his way back he puts his stick in the honey and he tastes a little bit of honey. Death sentence? Is that what it's about? Did he do wrong? And if he didn't do wrong, why didn't God answer Shaul? So the message from the chapter is, he did do wrong. The people saved him. But he did wrong. God didn't answer Shaul. That drew him into this whole lottery business. The lottery falls on the royal family and then on Yonasan. Shaul says to Yonasan, what did you do? Yonasan owns up and says, for sure, I'm guilty of death. Kill me. Could there be some other reason why the lottery didn't work? Why the lottery didn't work? Could it be that the lottery didn't work is what I'm asking. And could there be a reason for that? Could it be that it wasn't Yonasan? Based on last week's shiur, those of you who remember it. How many options did he leave? Two. What does the Rambam hold? For the Ravid, he was okay. If the Shaul works according to the Ravid's view, no problem. But if Shaul goes like the Rambam, don't leave God two options, because it has to fall on someone. So maybe it was coincidence. And if it would have fallen on Shaul, it's got to fall on somebody. Don't work with a lottery when there are only two options, unless you are absolutely sure of your own sanctity. There are times when we use lotteries with two options only. But only when the person drawing the lot is absolutely sure of his own and the situation's own purity, that there will be no coincidences. When a man is living a life that everything is miracle. then you can afford the risk of a two-sided lottery. But don't use a two-sided lottery. You'll remember we discussed, why did the Rambam say you can't do what Eliezer did with Rivka? And he didn't say you can't do what Yonason did. When Yonason last week did his little thing, he did it leaving a third option, and the third option was statistically the bigger chance. The chances are that the Plishtim wouldn't have answered either. They wouldn't have said stand where you are, and they wouldn't have said come up. They would have said something else. There are millions of things they could have said, millions of words they could have used. It so happens they chose the exact words that Yonason specified. Says Yonason, now I know it's miracle. Once it's miracle, let me interpret the miracle. But first you've got to establish, is this miracle or is it coincidence? Is it possible that just as God didn't answer him with the Urim V'Tumim, God wasn't answering him with the lots? Why did it fall on Yonason? It had to fall on someone. That doesn't mean it's miraculous. And if God wasn't answering him with the lots, then who should it have fallen on? Shaul. What has Shaul done wrong? He didn't wait for Shmuel, don't forget. The whole war was started off on the wrong footing. He was told to wait and to fight this war with God, not with strategic tactics. And he chose to fight it strategically. Now all of a sudden he's looking for miracles. If you wanted miracles, why didn't you wait for Shmuel? You're the faulty one, Shaul. And the punishment is, I'm just not talking to you. That's my punishment. I'm just disengaging, says God. Make lots. Look, statistically, it'll fall on whoever. You can't read anything into that. Isn't that a possibility? In which case, Yonason did nothing wrong. He didn't know that there was anything wrong. He didn't know about the oath. He didn't sit down and have a meal. He didn't celebrate it. He had a taste of honey. And he saved his eyesight with that. Big deal. Isn't that a possibility? And yet, as neat as that theory is, the Tana de Be'eliezer says the following. I've got to be honest with you. I could just stop there. You would say, wonderful shoe. And I would not be disclosing a piece of information that blows what I've just said. But Tana de Be'eliezer says, Teido lecho koach hacherim v'hashvur. See how powerful is a cherem and a shvur, an oath. Bore, come and see from Shul. Shecherim shiatsubu kolom migodol v'ad koton. He made an oath that everybody must fast. And Yonason wasn't there, his son. The Lo Shomayim didn't hear. But Tovah l'skatzei ha'mishenes, and he dipped the end of his stick into the honey, lighted up his eyes. And Shaul noticed a change in the trend with the Plishtim. Turned to the Urim V'Tumim. Didn't get a clear answer. And realized somebody had disobeyed the oath. Look how powerful an oath is. That even though it's faultless, there's still a problem. That's important to know also. That sometimes a person can do something wrong without knowing that it's wrong. That doesn't mean he didn't do wrong. There's differences in the degree of responsibility, but it doesn't mean he didn't do wrong. And it works like that with the Shavua. That even in the case of Yonason, where he had no knowledge of the wrongdoing, he did nothing deliberate, and therefore his guilt is less. But there is a difference between guilt and wrongdoing, and we tend to get those confused. We think if a person is not guilty, he didn't do anything wrong. No, it's possible that a person did something terribly wrong. He's not guilty, they're extenuating circumstances. They can't punish him. Doesn't mean he didn't do something wrong. What's the relevance of that? Why is it important to know that one has done something wrong even if one is guiltless? Because if one has done something wrong but one is guiltless, that means one can't be punished by a court of law. Might even mean that one can't be punished by God. Does one, however, have to do teshuva? Does one have to correct? Yes, one does. Not being culpable is not an excuse not to do teshuva. Not to correct the wrongdoing. So you could have a person embarrasses another human being, not realizing that he's embarrassing him. So there's no guilt. There's no way he could have realized that that would embarrass him. I say something in the shiur, and unbeknown to me, there's somebody in the room for whom it's very sensitive, and the person thinks I'm talking about them, and the person's offended. I don't know about it. Do I have to do teshuva when I learn about it? Do I have to say to the person, I'm very sorry, so I didn't intend to do it at all? Or do I say, look, it's his problem, I'm clear? No. One has to know that wrongdoing and culpability don't always go hand in hand. Sometimes one is culpable, sometimes one has done wrong, even if one isn't culpable. And so the Tana de Rabbi Eliezer says, look at the power of the shvua. Yonason did wrong. But the truth is, that doesn't blow our earlier theory. Yes, he did wrong, but he's not culpable. Would that be a reason for the Urim V'Tumim not to respond? Would that be a reason for the lottery not to come up? Well, we have two views on that. We have the view that I just expressed, and we have the more traditional view is, which is, yes, Yonason was the problem, because although he wasn't culpable, God's distance, or God's distancing himself from us, is determined not by culpability, but by wrongdoing. So what, for example, if the entire nation doesn't know about Shabbat? Shabbos, don't know about Shabbos, never heard of it. About Shabbos. Sounds a crazy thing today, but 50 years ago that wasn't a crazy thought. It looked as if it was going that way. Imagine such a situation. Would God be as close to us as he would be in the days of the temple when everybody was a great tzaddik? No. Does that mean we're terribly bad, evil people? No. It means we're not culpable because we don't know. But there's still a distance. We haven't created the conditions for intimacy. The conditions for intimacy are not lack of culpability. The conditions for intimacy with God is intimacy, is closeness, caring. It's exactly the same in interpersonal relationships. You can have a situation where a husband and a wife, a parent and a child, two friends, partners in the business, a supplier and a customer, you can have one situation where a person deliberately does wrong. Of course, that's going to damage the relationship. You can have a person situation where he does wrong, not deliberately. He doesn't even know he's doing wrong. What will that do to the relationship? It will also damage the relationship. Relationships are damaged not only by intention, but by fact. Relationships are built by working heavily on drawing the intimacy together. It's not the absence of culpability that creates a relationship. It's the dedication to the bringing together. It's the dedication to intimacy that creates intimacy. And if you're not creating intimacy just because you don't know how to, okay, so you don't go to jail. But you don't get intimacy. If you don't know how to, you don't know how to. That's it. You don't know how to drive a car, and you don't drive a car, that's fine. You won't go to jail. Nothing illegal about that. But you won't get from point A to point B if it's outside of walking distance and nobody gives you a ride. It won't happen. So we need to understand that not being culpable is not enough. We also have to do the right thing. There has to be an effort to learn, to know, to get a sense of what is right and what isn't. Yonason was in no way culpable, but he might have been. I've presented two views to you. The one is that he might have been responsible for the distance, because wrongdoing distances God, not culpability. And I put to you the second view, that it wasn't Yonason at all. Yonason, because he was so innocent and such a hero on that day, in no way was responsible for the divergence between God and his people. It was in fact Shaul who was responsible. And if you ask, then why did the lottery fall on Yonason? Coincidence. It fell on Yonason by coincidence, because God was not answering Shaul. He wasn't worthy of being answered at that particular stage of his career, at that particular stage of his development. The people redeem Yonason. The people redeem Yonason with an interesting power that I'm only going to alert you to. We're not going to have a chance to develop the idea this evening, but at least to introduce you to it. That is an idea that we find in the Torah itself. It's brought by Rashi, where it says, when Moshe is about to die, The phrase used is "Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe be'etzem hayom hazeh." God spoke to Moshe be'etzem hayom hazeh, on that very day, on the essence of that day. There's an emphasis on etzem, that very, very day. And said, "Go up into the mountain and die." Rashi points out that there are three times that word, that phrase, etzem hayom hazeh, is used. The one is with Noach, when Noach went into the ark. The second one was when the children of Israel left Egypt. And the third one was when Moses died. Explains Rashi that in each one of those cases, God did it despite enormous resistance from the people. The society, Noah's society, tried to stop him getting into the ark. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought he was a religious fanatic and a freak. They felt offended by his criticism of their society, and they were determined to keep him with them. And if they die, they all die, but not let him drift off in his ark. And they tried to hold Noah back, and it was Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, it was on that day Noah gets into the ark. Likewise, with the children leaving Egypt, the Egyptians tried to prevent their leaving of Egypt. Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, on that very day, God lets them out. So what's this got to do with Moshe dying? So he says the following. Afkan b'misoso shel Moshe ne'emar be'etzem hayom hazeh. In a similar way, with the death of Moshe, the same phrase is used. Lefi shayu Yisrael omrim, because the Jews said, im anu margishim bo ein anu menichim Moshe. If we sense he's about to die, we won't allow it. We will stop it. Adam shehotzio lo mimitzrayim v'kol olonu es hayom, the man who took us out of Egypt, split the sea for us, brought the mon, the slav, the water, gave us the Torah, ein anu menichim Moshe, we will not allow him to die. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, arei ani machnisa b'chatzi hayom, I'll do it in midday, says God, in front of your eyes, I'll show you who's the balabos, who decides when people die or not. That's very nice, but what did the Jewish people think? They could stop? And is it necessary for us to tell us be'etzem hayom hazeh, and the parallel between Noah, where society had it within their power to prevent him from going into the ark, with the Egyptians, where they had it within their power to prevent the Jews leaving Egypt, and God comes along and says, but I will deny your power. But here, nobody had power to stop death. Says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz, they did. We do have the power to stop the death of other people. And he brings various examples, which at some point we'll study. But the essence of it is that the time that you have the power to stop another person's death is when you recognize your indebtedness to that person. And you can show God you haven't yet acquitted yourself. You owe that person so much, you owe him your life, and you haven't had a chance to repay him. That power, focusing on that fully, has the power even to delay death. And the children of Israel used that power, or were about to use that power of indebtedness to Moshe, to delay his time of death. And God says, no, you can't. Here we have another example of it, although this is not one of them that Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz brings, is where the people say, Yohanan is not going to die. We owe him too much. You're not going to deprive us of the opportunity to repay our indebtedness to Yohanan. What greater gift can a nation give its leader than the gift of life? He gave them life. He saved them. And there's no way that they were going to allow his life to be taken at a time like that. And so they used their power of Hakoros HaTov, they used their power of acknowledgement of indebtedness to actually save Yonason and to have his death delayed. Shaul backs down. This is the third time Shaul has backed down. Can you remember the three? To public pressure. The first was when there were people who said that Shaul was not a fitting king, and there was a desire to have those people killed. Shaul says, leave them go. Weakness. The second was, he was told to wait for Shmuel. The people say, come on, it's time, let's get going. And he gives in to the people. This is the third time. The people, not necessarily a negative or a bad time, but the fact is, this is the third time that Shaul has made a decision based on public pressure rather than on his own decision making. He has wavered. His decision was to kill Yonason. He's had to withdraw from that decision. Shaul comes from the word Sha'al. Three times he's asked the polls before he's acted. Three times he's modified his action according to the polls. Shaul is Sha'al, to ask, to seek approval in action. That's not a kingly thing to do. We'll have a fourth time next week, and that's when he really blows it and loses his kingdom as a result of that, because that's just not the way a king is meant to operate. And we'll start seeing Shaul's character form in our understanding of him as he develops through the next crisis, which takes place next week.